Well, if you have God's Word with you, could you turn please to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and it's my privilege once again to be here in Lurgan and to see many familiar faces here. I'm glad to see you. And I was away some weeks ago over in Canada and received an email from Jonathan sharing some of his thoughts that he was thinking regarding this incoming term with the Youth Fellowship. And something that was in his mind was the idea of who God is and trying to help you understand more about the Lord. And he shared this with me with the idea, the hope that I would maybe tackle it. Now, I did tell him that in order to try and deal with all what we might refer to, if you know your catechism and things, you'll know the answer, what is God, and God is a spirit, and so on, you'll know that. And it gives us various attributes, what we know as attributes regarding God. And if I was to try and deal with all those attributes, well, we'd be skimming the surface, and I don't know whether much would be of any benefit to you. So I suggested to him that we deal with the holiness of God, just take one of them. And it's not because I'm an expert in it, absolutely not. And it's not because I'm a holy person, that's not the case either. It's just because this particular aspect of God, this particular attribute, is emphasized in such a way in the Bible that if we're to know anything about God, this is one of the main things that we should know and study. So, we're turning here to Isaiah 6. There are various ways in which I could have done this. I could have taken you to various passages in the Bible that reveal something about the holiness of God. I could have jumped about the Bible, going to this example and that example. But I decided just to focus in on one passage which particularly highlights this attribute of God known as His holiness. We're going to read the opening five verses, and I trust you'll read along with us here. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried on to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Amen. I hope the Lord will help us to understand his word and give us his spirit. I'm just going to pray once again, young people, because I know I'm very conscious tonight that this topic isn't all that exciting. If I was dealing with something else, even some of the things I've dealt with you in the past, there's a little bit more excitement or interest in those things. This might not capture your attention naturally, and that's normal. It's not normal. It isn't natural for man, young or old, to have a real interest in the holiness of God. But we need to talk to God and ask Him to help us in this regard, that we may have a proper interest in it, and the Lord will help us understand. So let us all pray. Lord, we thank Thee for gathering us here together tonight, and even for sensing already Your providence governing, even in the choosing of the hymns. We thank Thee for what we've been singing and the reminder of various truths, even some of those things we look at here this evening. Lord, You know my heart. I have nothing to offer to the young people gathered before me. I have little in way of enlightenment to give them in this topic. What we're looking for is Thy help. O God, show mercy to us. O God, as has already been prayed, give us clean hands and a pure heart. Help us for this little season to really sense Thy presence and to look to hear from Thee. For, O God, You know how important this topic is. So give us the infilling of the Spirit, great wisdom and power and love and grace, that we may speak of these things in a manner that is most beneficial to all gathered. Save and revive, bless all in spiritual blessings in Christ here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin to look at Isaiah 6 with you, I think it's perhaps necessary for us to think a little bit about this whole idea of the holiness of God. When I say to you, the holiness of God, I'm wondering, at least when I was preparing this, I was wondering, well, what are you going to be thinking about? What will go through your mind? What concept do you have of holiness? Maybe you just think about the law of God. You think about the Ten Commandments. You think about what's right and what's wrong. I don't know, I'm not too sure, but I think the natural human response, whether young people or older people, whatever stage of life we are in, when it comes to the holiness of God, we have a somewhat contradictory response. There's an element perhaps within our minds where we have an interest in it. There's something that wants in us that wants to know more about it. I mean, if this is what God is like, if he is holy, then I should have something of an interest in it. I want to know something about it. And yet, there's also something mysterious about it that causes us to run from it, where we're scared what we might find out. We're scared what we might see. We're frightened that it might have some kind of impact upon our lives or change the way we're living at present. So when we think of the holiness of God, there's an aspect in which it frightens us and also fascinates us. Has this kind of dual effect upon our hearts. That might not be how you're feeling right now, but when you start to think about it, when you start to study it, it is a fascinating topic that God is holy. It's also frightening to think about what that means to us. If we're honest with ourselves and take time to meditate upon it, which I don't know whether you have, I'm presuming you probably haven't, but if you do take time to meditate upon it, the idea that this God is holy, and then when we think about that and realize that his presence is everywhere, that as a holy God, he sees what we do, he knows what we think, he hears what we say. When you realize that the one who does all those things, hears what you say, knows what you think, all those things, that he is not just some friend, he's not just a parent, he's not just some other person, but he is God and that he is holy, I think adds to the sense of that frightened feel we might think. That God knows everything that goes through my mind. And that his view of it is coming from the perspective of being absolutely and perfectly holy. That means that what you find funny and what your friends find funny when you say it, God doesn't necessarily find funny. Or what you might find entertaining and what your friends find entertaining doesn't mean that God's going to find it very entertaining. Because his perspective, being holy, is completely different to ours. And that, I think, ought to bring a certain sense of fear into our hearts, and rightly so. We might say, well, I know this. I know God is holy. I've learned my catechism. I've sat under preaching long enough. I've listened to even prayers, even what in the opening prayer was made reference to, the thrice holy God. We come into the presence of a thrice holy God. That God is three persons, yet one God, and all of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all perfectly holy, and we're in his presence when we pray. That in itself ought to humble our hearts. We say we know these things, but we're often not very conscious of it. I'm not sure if you're aware of a little hymn or chorus, I'm not sure what you'd call it. But it's very, very simple. It goes through various questions, and the first verse, the first stanza of it, asks this question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And it asks it again, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And then again, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And then it says, sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 We know what the Lord has done for us. We know the story only too well. You know the story of the cross. You know the historical fact of the figure of Jesus Christ and what he was here to do. You know he lived, he died, and he rose again. And for some of you, it's not just history in that you know that. You've had the gospel applied to your heart. So when you think of Jesus living and dying and rising again, it's not just that way you say it. You say it as Jesus lived for me and died for me, and rose again for me. But we wonder, perhaps, what it would have been like to stand there and look at our Saviour there upon that cross. And perhaps in our hearts there's an element of, wouldn't it be amazing to be there? Stand there and observe Jesus Christ with our own eyes and see him dying there on that tree. And yet, if we really think about it, it ought to cause us to tremble. David came and asked me, is there any hymn I would like to sing? And there was one hymn in my mind that I was hoping and praying, and Lord, I hope that we sing the hymn 100 tonight. And he came and he said that to me. I said, well, if we sing hymn number 100, he said, I've already chosen that one. When you read the words of the third verse, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. We love the message of the cross. And yet there's a horror about it, young people. There's a horror about it. The fact that God had to do this to his Son in order to save us. Why did he have to do it? Because he is holy. God is holy. If we take the gospel that's so often propagated today and you go to different churches, all you hear about often is God is a God of love, and so he is. God's loving. So he sent his Son. But if we don't consider the fact that God is holy, love doesn't really tell the whole story as to why Jesus had to go through what he went through. Love sent the Lord Jesus. Yes, you might rightly say that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's true. But when we observe what God had to do to his Son on that cross, we ask, well, does love tell the whole story? And the truth is, it doesn't. The holiness of God, however, gives us more insight. God is holy. And the proof of it is the fact that he had to give his Son to die for us and suffer for us, to bear away our sins upon that tree. When we look at Isaiah chapter 6, there are a few things I want us to just think about here, a few points I want us to focus in upon as we look at it. I want us to see, first of all, the crisis. As we're thinking about the holiness of God in this passage, there's a crisis that occurs in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So we're told here of an historical occasion, something that happened in history, the death of the king, King Uzziah. And King Uzziah was one of those kings that lived a long, long life and had a long, long reign. Over 50 years he reigned there in Israel. And Isaiah had a great appreciation for him, a great love for him, a great desire to serve the king that God had placed over him. And he himself, Uzziah, wasn't some unknown character. Some of the prophets came from obscurity, like Elijah. Nobody knows where Elijah came from. We're just told that Elijah the Tishbite, he arrives on the scene and begins to preach to his generation. But for Isaiah, it wasn't the case. Isaiah was a privileged man, a man who was well known. But here, this occasion, we're told here of this occasion of the death of Uzziah the king. And what follows is the call of Isaiah to preach. His call to preach the word of God. His call to preach to the nation. His call to go out there and tell men what the word of the Lord is. And what occurs is a crisis for Isaiah. A crisis. A crisis, an occasion that he would never forget. It was no ordinary day and no ordinary experience that he had on this occasion. The office of the prophet was a very demanding one. And when God called a man to that office, often it was turned away from. Men didn't want it. You think of Moses. Moses tried to excuse himself, tried to say to God, "It's not for me, I can't speak, you're looking at the wrong man." And yet there was no negotiation in the matter. God had called him to that office. Jeremiah was the same. He shied away. He didn't want to. He just felt himself to be but a child. And yet God had called him to preach. It wasn't an easy task. It's not easy, young people. If I was wanting just to come here and entertain you, I could think of all sorts of topics that would make you laugh and entertain you, and you'd think, "Oh, he's great and wonderful." But I'm not called to make you laugh. I'm not called to entertain you, per se. I'm not here, and I don't feel any sense of calling from God to make you feel good about yourself or anything like that. I have a calling to bring the Word of the Living God. And on this occasion, it's on this topic of the holiness of God. Now, there's a times when we think we're not really changing. I'm looking here mostly at young people, and I remember what it was like to be young, because I'm still young, but particularly young when you're in your teens, you're always wanting to change, aren't you? Young fellas, they want to be taller, and they want to be stronger. They can't wait until they're tall. They can't wait until they're more strong and muscular and so on. And young women, young girls, they're wanting to be more mature. They're always wanting to be more mature, and they're always trying to paint themselves up to look more mature, and that's always what's in their minds. They're wanting to be older. They're trying to advance the changes that will naturally come in due course. And yet you're sitting there thinking, "Well, when's it ever going to happen?" Well, it will happen much faster than you realize. You will change much faster than you think when you look back upon it. But the truth is, we're always changing. We're always changing. Physically, intellectually, mentally, emotionally. We're always changing. Most of the times, though, the changes are imperceptible. We don't detect them. We don't realize that we're any different than we were yesterday. But there are occasions where a crisis happens in our life, like Isaiah here in chapter 6, where something happens that changes us forever. And we're thinking specifically of spiritual changes, a spiritual crisis. Now, the most obvious one that comes to mind is our conversion. That's a crisis moment. Of varying degrees, depending what age you are, what circumstances you're in. Even when you're 6 years old, it's still a crisis when you realize that God must send you to hell, that you need mercy. It's a crisis there as a little child. I don't know what age you were, if you're a Christian here, what time you called upon the Lord. Age doesn't really matter, but relative to where you are in life, you hit a crisis moment where all of a sudden there was this feeling of need to be right with God, and you remember it. You might not remember the date or the time, but there is a vague memory that you called upon the Lord. You know it. And even if there isn't a memory, it doesn't matter so much. I know some people get saved very young in life and they don't recall the details. That's not anything to be too worried about. What really matters is what you're thinking of Him today. Are you living for Him and loving Him and serving Him and trying to do what's right today? That's the primary proof of whether there's any root of the matter there. But for many of us, there is a crisis moment where we realize that the message we've heard time and time and time again comes to us in a children's meeting or in a Sabbath service or at some other occasion. It comes to you with such power, you realize, "I need this message now. I need the Lord Jesus. I need to be saved. I need to be right with God." When you get older, it becomes a more evident crisis, because there's more of a difference in your life, there's more on sin and ungodliness in your life, and sometimes it's more dramatic. But the drama really doesn't, the particulars don't matter. There's a crisis, so when you get saved, come to know the Lord. But even after that, as Christians, Isaiah here was a believer. He trusted in the Lord, but he had a crisis moment. And in all these crisis moments, when they happen even as Christians, they do. Times, I can think back, my Christian experience where things occurred, and I would put that down to a crisis experience. I'm not going to account some of those two, I don't have time. But there's one
thing that unites all of them, that is the same about all of them. You see, when the Lord Jesus prayed for his people, for those who trust him, he prays in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. That is God's ambition for you, that you might know him. That's why the gospel invitation goes to you, to repent and believe. God invites you to come to him and to turn away from your sin, and no matter what stage of life, to repent and believe. But even after that, there's still this desire within God for you to know him. Because when you're saved, you don't know everything, do you? Well, if you do, well, you're different to me. But I know you don't. I know you're aware of that too. You don't know everything. You don't have all the answers. You don't understand God. No man can. Who can really begin to plumb the depths of God? But the desire of God is that you might know him. That you might know God. And every day you come to know him. And sometimes he brings you through a crisis in order for this main primary reason for you to know God more. And so you have this desire to seek after him, and then something happens in your life and you realize, well, I'm learning more about God through this. You think of Job. Job was a Christian, Job was a believer. He went through a hard time in order that God would show him more about himself. Simple as that. And you too might do the same. You'll go through something in your life, and it will be a crisis where you'll not know what way to turn or what to do. It could be simple as this: am I going to pass my exams? Right? And you're coming up, it's not maybe at this stage of the year, but you'll come up to exams, you'll come up to GCSEs, you'll come up to A-levels, and you'll start worrying, you'll start panicking. Am I going to get the results that I need? And you worry about it. And you might be so distressed and so upset about it that you start praying and you pray and you pray. And what happens is, God in his mercy, he will come very often when you're at wit's end corner, and he will make you realize that it's all in his hands. He's going to help you. He's going to get you through. And what you learn from that is more about him. You learn that he's in control. You learn that he can help you. You learn these things. And those ways God helps you to learn things about himself. So Isaiah here, right, he had an interest in the king who lived in his generation. He served him, but he needed to learn more about the Lord and how the Lord was more worthy of him to serve him instead. So what happens here is twofold. First of all, God takes the king away. Uzziah dies. And that very same year, the trauma of it, the thing that happens with Isaiah, is he gets his eyes put upon the Lord. In the same year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And so he has this visitation from God that changes him. So God does two things. He removes the king, and then he reveals himself. And this is what a crisis does. It helps you to get away from the things that clutter in your lives. And the things you think are important, all of a sudden you realize, well, that's not so important anymore. What really is important is the Lord, my life before him. So God can sometimes bring you to a point where he removes things from your life so that you get a greater vision of him. But when that happens, it's not just for you to say, oh, this is a wonderful experience. That's what the charismatics look for. Oh, it was a wonderful experience. God does this so that you understand more of him and his holiness, and that you recognize more of your own unworthiness. Anytime I've hit a crisis point, it has never made me more proud. It has made me more humble. Anytime I've hit a crisis point, it has not made me think, oh, how wonderful I am. It has made me think the complete opposite. How unworthy, how wretched, how vile. That's what happens to Isaiah here. When God reveals himself, particularly when he reveals his holiness to you, this is what happens. You feel completely unworthy. So this was a crisis time here for Isaiah. I'm just setting here the scene for you. But secondly, I want you to note the chorus that goes up here from these heavenly beings. Verse 3. Well, look at what they're called here. Your Bible uses the plural for seraphims. Well, that's really redundant because the singular is seraph, the plural is seraphim. I don't know why they put the S in there. It's not really necessary. So you can read, above it stood the seraphim. So there's a plural of these seraphs, these heavenly beings. They had six wings, we're told. Two of them were used to cover their faces. Two were used to cover their feet. And with two, they flew. And then it says in verse 3, one cried on to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You can read over that and not think much about it, but the Jewish people would have understood more easily just what was happening here. They use various ways, just like we do, to emphasize things, to draw attention. You might underline things or bold things or capitalize things, or even as the Jews did and was done here, we might repeat things. Now, the Lord himself used repetition to teach things. You remember the Lord often talked and preached, and he would begin a sentence with, "Verily I say unto you." You know that, I'm sure. In John's Gospel, you find a double "verily." I think it's around 27 of them. I'm not too sure, but it's in around the latter 20s. You'll find statements where there's two "verilies" that begin. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again." It's one of the well-known ones. But there are many of them. "Verily, verily." And the Lord, I mean, everything the Lord Jesus said was important. Everything. You can't turn around and say, "Well, Jesus said this, but that's not important." But the Lord understood that we don't always pay attention like we should. So he used repetition. And he says, "Verily, verily." And he's talking to Nicodemus. He's wanting to make sure, just like I would want you to know, that you have to be born again if you're ever to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord uses a double "verily." "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again." If you forget everything else I've said, get a hold of this. He uses repetition. But when the threefold is used, when you find something which doesn't happen very often, "Holy, holy, holy," you're getting the epitome, the highest form of repetition. It is driving home something that cannot be missed. It is the ultimate form of drawing our attention to a particular truth. This is like God highlighting something in yellow and underlining it several times in red and emboldening it so that you get a hold of this. I mean, very easily they could have signed, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." But they didn't. They get it three times. We sang also, didn't we? "Holy, holy, holy." Did you notice where it was from? It was from Revelation 4. And that's the other occasion where we have a threefold "holy" ascribed to God. Only two places. And you know what, young people? You don't find this regarding any other attribute concerning God. You don't find love, love, love. You don't find goodness, goodness, goodness. You don't find justice, justice, justice. You don't find wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. You don't find any repetition about anything regarding God like we have here in Isaiah 6 and also in Revelation 4. It is unique. Now, we must be careful because it's very easy to get into the idea and think, well, this is more important than the others. And we can elevate holiness above love and say, well, I don't know what way you might think about it. You might say, well, we might ascribe maybe 60% holiness to God and 30% love, and then the other 10% is made up with wisdom and justice and so on, like that. But you can't do that, because when we refer to these things, God is holy, God is just, God is love, God is good. When you refer to these things, they are in their ultimate form. They are perfect. They're not about measures. You can't measure God's goodness. It's eternal. It's infinite. You can't measure it. The same goes for his love. You can't measure his love. You can't measure his wisdom. You can't measure it. And so it is with holiness. So they're all same in that regard. They're all the same. But I think, and I hope I'm right in saying this, what I get with this repetition and this focus on the holiness of God in the Bible, what God is doing is helping us to grasp the very thing we are most likely to not want to know about. Everybody wants to know about the love of God.
don't we? God is loving. Everybody wants to know that God is good, that God is benevolent, that God is always doing good things for us, has our best interests at heart. Everybody wants to know that God is just, to a degree as well, don't we? Because we want God to be doing what's right. When someone wrongs me, I want God to deal with that person. But holiness, the holiness of God, we can't really ascribe that and apply that to someone else. We can't sort of say, well, that will have some effect on someone else. The holiness of God drives right at our own hearts. But we realize how far short we come. So the literary technique is used here in the Bible. So we get a hold of this chorus, holy, holy, holy. I'm sure you know the Lord's Prayer, most if not all. If I was to ask you, and I will ask you, if someone can give me the answer, I would most appreciate it. What is the first request of the Lord's Prayer? What's the first thing you really ask for in the Lord's Prayer? You're very timid. You know? Anybody? Hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven, that's our address to God. And our first request is, hallowed be thy name. Let your name be holy. Let your name be revered. Do you think about that when you say it? We live in a society where God's name isn't holy, isn't revered at all. Scoffed, mocked. People use it in the lyrics of their singing. They deride it in their writings, in their poetry, in their movies. Constantly, 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 absolutely no sense of the holiness of the very name of God. I wonder, are you among the scoffers? I wonder what you think of the name of God. You say, well, it's just a name. It's just a name. Not really meaning anything regarding to the person of God. But you see, the names of God, and I don't think some of you are really taking in some of the verses for the sword drill. Zoe pointed out all these names, these verses that contain various names about the Lord. And every one of them are telling us something about Him. And you can't divide the name from the person. The name is so intertwined with who God is that when you say the name, you're really referring and dealing with the person. That's why Peter stands up and says in Acts 4 verse 12 that neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we would be more likely to say and suggest, well, Peter, should you not say there's no other person under heaven whereby we can be saved? But that's not what Peter says. He says there's no other name. The name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name given to God, any name given to God, is a treasured and hallowed entity that is connected with God and can't be separated from him. These seraphim, these holy beings, they have one chorus that they sing, holy, holy, holy. And they bask in his presence, and the vision that's given is they're hiding themselves. And these beings do not have sin. Don't have the problems you and I face within our flesh upon this world. They're not wrestling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet they're hiding themselves from this holy being, God. And yet, we don't really do that, do we? When you're singing holy, 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 it's just words on a page.
I think what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," really summarizes our present society. And even it may even be applied to those within the church. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I see it in my own heart. I really fear God. I know He's holy. I know God's holy. But if I really know it, well, it changes your very posture and the way you live. That's what these beings are showing us. If God wasn't in their presence, they'd be using all six wings to fly around. But their very posture changes because God Almighty is before them. And they're aware of it. And when we become aware that the God who is in this room, the God who is with you wherever you go, the God who sees every moment of your life and every thought in your mind and knows the motive behind every word you say, the names you give to people, the way you laugh and the things you laugh about, He knows the motive, He knows the intent, He knows the purity or the impurity of every moment we live. When we really become conscious of that, it changes how we live. Because we realize He is holy. He's holy. There's a couple other very brief things I want to leave with you. The creation here is pointed out as well. Because what they sing is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The earth is full of signs of God's glory, proofs of the glory of God. And one of the curses of the modern day is how superficial we have become. And we never reflect and we never meditate. Now, I know this is hard when you're young, but I'm going to say it anyway. We tend to go through life very blind. And it's part of the age in which we live. Look, you wake up in the morning and you're enclosed with concrete and bricks and mortar. And you leave in the morning, you get into a car and you're enclosed with plastic and metal, and then you step out of the car and straight into another building, your classroom, which is again a bit of maybe windows if you're fortunate enough, but mostly bricks and paint and mortar and so on. And you come out again into the car, into the bus again, and into home. You're never really getting to see. You're bombarded with the handiwork of man. That's it. You never get to see the handiwork of God. You never get to meditate and muse. And even if you do go for a walk, you head off into the forest, you wander on to the beach, go somewhere where you're just exposed only with what can be named as the handiwork of God. Even then, you've got your iPod in, or you're walking about with a phone in your hand. You're not really looking at it. You're replying to text messages or seeing what the football results are or whatever. You're not taking in. And so you become blind to all the proofs God has given of the reality of His existence, which is part of the reason you struggle with a lack of faith. Part of the reason you wonder, is there a God? Because constantly we're sitting here in a room. Years ago, they'd be out in the open sky. Lydia, Paul went down and went to the river to pray. They're sitting there, the river, trees, nature, around them, observing the handiwork of God as they prayed and meditated on the Word. Constant reminders, and most of the work was agricultural. It was, you're out in the fields all the time, you're with animals, and you were constantly all the things, the cycles of life and the giving birth of calves and all these things that are happening. You're seeing all this going on. You're seeing the wonder of God's unified creation and how it all works. But not now. It's not the case. So it has become very easy for us to suppress the thoughts of God in our minds. We don't think of God. We don't think of the holiness of God at all. We never consider God and who He is. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses this. I'll just read a few verses. He says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, his creation understands God in the things that God has made. We are that which is made. We look at what he has made, and we clearly see God's handiwork in it all. We see his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. But you see, today we don't do these things, so it's become even more easy for us to miss out on seeing God. And so what they're saying is, look, if you actually looked at the whole earth, it's full of his glory. If you took time to observe the world around you, you'll see this God is real, and you'll see some of his attributes in it all, his goodness, his mercy, his justice. Maybe in some way, even his holiness. You know, when we come to church, you know the number one complaint people have about church? It's boring. It's boring. Church is boring. The other one is it's irrelevant. But mainly it's boring. Boring and irrelevant, you could say, are the main reasons why people don't come to God's house. Why young people aren't interested in coming. You go through the Bible. You see those who had a revelation of God, who saw God, who had a visitation from God, who sat in God's presence or heard his word, you know, they weren't very bored. You never read of them being bored. Never. Never. Of course, the question comes into our minds, why am I bored? Am I bored because I'm suppressing God in my thoughts? I actually don't want to meet with God. Only you can answer that. Do I actually want God to reveal himself? Do I want to comprehend the holiness of God? Come back to how we began. I think really within many of us we don't. Because if we realise God is holy, it will change the music on our iPods. It will change what we put up on our Facebook profiles. It will change the friends that we spend time with. It will change the movies we watch. It will change a lot of things that we're attached to in our lives. Finally, the confession that we find here. Because what does he say? Verse 5, then said I, woe is me. I am undone. Woe. This word is always used in the Bible to pronounce judgment. First mention of it is in Numbers 21:29. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. Always referring to judgments, frequently used by the prophets about the ungodliness of the people and other nations. It's also frequently used by the Lord Jesus. Many, many times he uses the word woe. In fact, most famously perhaps is what we find in Matthew 23. Where we find him using the word 8 times. 8 judgments upon the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you know, blind leaders of the blind, so on. He's 8 times he uses this word of judgment to them. Right through the Bible you find it. And there are a few chapters where it's used repetitively, like we mentioned in Matthew 23. The other one is Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 has many references to this word woe. You'll find it 6 times in this chapter, verse 8, I'll not read it all, but woe unto them that join house to house, that lay in the field, so on. And you go to verse 8, verse 11, verse 18, 20, 21, and 22. All those verses have woes pronounced upon the sins of the people. Now, Isaiah is going to preach to these people. Before he can continue on pronouncing the judgments of God upon them, he first had to see that judgment began within his own heart. He had to realize that the woe also applied to him. And there's no point in me coming to you and say, oh, understand the holiness of God. I need to understand it first. And this is the weakness of the preacher. How little I understand the holiness of God. Before Isaiah could go out there and declare judgment and tell the people of their sin, he needed to know his own sin. Before he could say, woe unto you, he had to say, woe unto me. And young people, the same applies to each and every one of us. We need first of all, without thinking about what other people are doing or how other people are living, our first thing is this: have I pronounced a woe upon my own heart? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt a woe to yourself? You're what the prophet is essentially saying is, I am cursed. I'm worthy of judgment. I deserve hell. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, felt woe, judgment, sinfulness, wretchedness, unworthiness? Have you ever felt that God should consume you right this moment? That you deserve to be cast into hell this very second? Do you ever sense any of that? You realize your lies, immorality, evilness and the corruption, the things you do against your brothers and sisters, your mom and dad, the things you say about people at school, all these things, you ever feel unclean? If you've never felt like Isaiah, you've never been saved. You're not a Christian. You see, to become a Christian is first of all to see that you don't deserve to be so. Be a Christian, be right with God, is first to realize, woe is me. Woe is me. I wonder, have you ever said anything like that? Have you ever realized, you know, the publican cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner? You know that. He was the one that went away justified, Jesus says. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He could not even lift up his head to heaven. He was afraid to lift up his eyes. And what the language of the original really is saying, when we read, God be merciful to me, a sinner, what it really is saying is, God, turn away your wrath. Turn away your wrath. Why is he asking for the wrath to be turned away? Because he feels that the wrath is coming upon him. And this is why we flee to Christ. This is why we run to the Lord Jesus. This is why I stand and tell you, young person, don't go on just living life and content that you attend youth fellowship. And you sit here and your friends with you and you go to school and you go through it all. You need to realize your need of the Lord Jesus. You need to sense that you're standing before a holy God. A God who would rightly send you to hell this moment. Who ought to cast you into his fiery judgment. Who has a right to cause us to perish forever. Preacher included. My only plea, because I've realized woe is me, and I've looked to the one where the holiness of God has been fulfilled, Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah here says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. My lips are unclean. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But his eyes had seen the King. I wonder, have you seen the Lord Jesus? I wonder, have you seen him? Have you seen that while God is holy, he's satisfied everything requires in Jesus Christ? At this very night, you can be saved. You can be saved. You can know the Lord. And in spite of the fact that God is holy, you come face to face with the holy God, yes. But you also come face to face with a God who's made provision for you in Jesus Christ. He has satisfied all the law. And as John is able to write, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Are you clean? Are you saved? No point in knowing and understanding the holiness of God if you're not a Christian. The holiness of God, when rightly understood, forces every one of us to be saved.